Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Now imagine with me for a moment that instead of Canada above us, because, I mean, nobody's afraid of Canada, right? Canada's like the friendly guy next door. But imagine with me for a moment that instead of Canada to the north of the United States, there was Red China. Just imagine with me China with all of its massive capabilities, its cutting-edge technology, its jaw-dropping 1.3 billion person population. It's massive 2.25 million man army. Here's a picture of their army. It just rows and rows. 2.25 million man army. Most of them don't have wives. Man, they're ready to die at a drop of a hat. Right? China, with all of its industry, all of its pagan religion, all of its unique culture. All right, so now that you've imagined China above us, just to the north of us, now imagine that China has determined to take over the United States. And imagine with me that eventually it was successful. It was successful. It defeated the United States. Imagine that with me. Now imagine that the paramount leader, that's what they call the leader of China, the president, the paramount leader of China, decided to gather you up and take you and some of your friends back to China to train you in the ways of the Chinese. Against your will, you leave your family. Against your will, you leave your friends and your church, your job, your home behind, and you'll probably never see any of that or any of them again. Now that you've got all that in your brain, think about the emotions that would be in you. Think about how you would feel, the attitude that would well up in you if that sort of thing happened to you. Would your faith in God, founded on Jesus Christ, stand that sort of test? Well, friends, what you just imagined basically happened in 605 BC. It wasn't China instead of the United States. It was Judah. Instead of China, it was Babylon. Instead of you, in particular, it was Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Now, when all this happened, when Babylon came down and conquered the nation of Judah, again, at this point, the nation of Israel had divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And actually, by this point, for about 100 years now, Israel has already been wiped off the face of the map by Assyria. Israel's gone. All that stands of the nation of God is the nation of Judah. The northern kingdom's gone. The southern kingdom stands. Now, at this time when Babylon comes down and destroys Judah as well, Daniel is about 15 years old. And in that year, King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, they attacked King Jehoiakim and Judah by laying siege to Jerusalem. And eventually, Jehoiakim, he surrendered, and Nebuchadnezzar took back with him, the Bible says, some vessels from the temple. And eventually a group of the most promising young people in the nation of Judah, of which Daniel turned out, as we'll see through the book of Daniel, of the most promising, Daniel turned out to be the uppermost, right? He turned out to be the best. So quickly this morning, as we open up the book of Daniel and begin a series through it, let's go over just some of the general facts. Who wrote the book of Daniel and when? Well, who wrote the book of Daniel? Daniel, right? I mean, it's not a trick question. Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. He did so in the 6th century B.C., right? So that's basically 599 B.C. to 500 B.C., okay? About 2,600 years ago, all right? He did it while he was in exile in Babylon. Now, what sort of writing are we gonna run into here? As we study the book of Daniel, it's divided perfectly in half between narrative, we're going to get true stories, history, but we're also going to get in the second half prophecy. And I want to ask you this morning, Lord, I've been asking myself this, are you ready for a challenge? Because the book of Daniel is challenging. It's challenging. Now, just in advance, just so you know, for those of you who have been through Beth Moore's study on the book of Daniel, I just want to say up front, I understand portions of Daniel very differently than she does, but we'll get there when we get there. So why did Daniel write the book? Well, I mean, ultimately the answer goes the same with Daniel as with any prophet. Ultimately the answer lies in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Here's what Peter says. He says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So in other words, God moved Daniel to write this because God wanted to preserve for you and for me what happened in those days and the prophecy that was contained. And so God, he had a plan in this, but even more specifically, God through Daniel wanted to communicate hope to God's people. Guys, Judah had been crushed by Babylon, absolutely crushed, and eventually even the temple destroyed. Right? I mean, if we put it in the time frame, this is before Ezra and Nehemiah go back to build the city and build the temple, because Babylon had come down and destroyed it all. But nevertheless, this was God's will for the nation of Babylon. He was for the nation of Judah as well. He was using Babylon, as we'll see from the other prophets, to discipline Judah. But nevertheless, God, he wanted to communicate hope. Hope to Judah that the Babylonian exile was just going to be for a season. And so hope was to be found in a coming restoration of Israel. But even more importantly than that, not just some geopolitical state, but you look at Daniel 9 and you see the Messiah pointed to. Hope was to be found ultimately in the Messiah, but until the exile was over and until the Messiah could come or would come, Daniel, he wanted to encourage faithfulness for the people of Judah, for the people of Israel, in the midst of the exile. And so you're saying, well, what in the world does this book have to do with us then? I mean, we're not in exile, are we? I would actually argue this morning that we are. We are in a spiritual exile. Would you agree with me this morning that we as the church of God are in enemy territory? All around us, the world and those of the world, those who follow after the devil and the ways of the devil are all around us. Satan's influence is all around us. I mean, we're constantly surrounded by secular culture. When we go to secular jobs, we send our children to secular schools, right? We're mocked for our faith in Jesus Christ, and you're ridiculed for your hope in God. And so the world is constantly trying to turn us from God. Have y'all found that to be true? The world would love to see you denounce God and turn from God and just do what they do. Furthermore, if you read the newspaper, you'll see that there's looming threat from rogue nations. I mean, Iran's got nuclear programs going. North Korea has nuclear programs going. There's constant threat from those of the Muslim faith. There's financial threats about the economy crashing, inflation rising, all these things. Our world is constantly filled with turmoil. And friends, we are in a spiritual exile. We're in occupied land. Occupied land. So will we stand for God and be found faithful even in the midst of our exile as we battle? There's a battle for our hearts and minds. Will we be found faithful? And these truths from the book of Daniel will certainly help us do that as we see that God is the God over the nations. And that's the title of this series, God Over the Nations. Well, first, let's get into our text this morning. First, let's look at the background. Now, Daniel gives us a short background story in verses 1 through 5 of how he, a young Jew of noble blood, how he come to serve in a pagan king's court. Look there, Daniel 1 through 5. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the king of his officials, or the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom. Now, I've got to stop here to say this morning, Tony Vaught said, if he had been in Daniel's day, he'd have been safe. From that right there, right? They were looking for good looking people who were smart. And he said, Tony said, I'd have been safe, Brother Ben. So anyway, who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, and at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. And so what you see going on here with the king's order for these young men was very common practice in those days, right? When a nation would conquer another one, they would take the best and the brightest back home with them. Right? They knew that their nation would be made better and that the other nation would be weakened by taking those away, and they would feed them and educate them and assimilate them into the culture, and then they put them into the king's service. And they hoped that in the long run, these young men would actually grow up and be rulers over the conquered land, over Judah. But they would be loyal to Babylon. They would be Jewish Babylonians, right? They would be loyal to the king. And so that's sort of the background here. Let's look at the heroes next. The heroes. Daniel introduces to us five heroes here in the book of Daniel in verse 6. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now some of you... I thought you said five, Brother Ben. I know you're from Kentucky. I know that, you know, but there are only four names there, right? I know you can do better than that. No, really, there's five mentioned here in that sentence. If you look at the meaning of each of these boys' names. Now think about this with me. The name Daniel means God is my judge. God is my judge. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. And Azariah means Yahweh is a helper. So every one of their names says God, Yahweh, right? Yahweh God. And so the Lord God is that fifth hero, and actually the ultimate hero of the book of Daniel. He's the God over the nations and over all of history. So let's look finally at the plans for these young men. The plans for these young men. These young men, they're taken into the care of the king's officials, and their assimilation begins. In other words, they're being taken, their Jewish culture is to be replaced by Babylonian culture. Immediately, they try to turn them from the true God to these pagan gods, first by giving them pagan names. Look at verse 7 there. Daniel becomes Belteshazzar. Now, Belteshazzar means, O lady, protect the king. That's what Belteshazzar means, O lady, protect the king. And when they say, O lady, they're referring to the wife of the Babylonian god Baal. When they say, O lady, that's what Belteshazzar means. Hananiah becomes Shadrach. Shadrach means, I am very fearful of Aku. And Aku was the Babylonian moon god. Mishael, his name was changed to Meshach, which means who is like Aku. And Azariah becomes Abednego, which means servant of the shining one. And that refers to the pagan god Nebo. And so even with their names, again, all their names, all of their Jewish names said that Yahweh is God, God is the true God, but they take those names and they introduce pagan gods, even with their names, to try to turn these young men away from their God. The culture already is trying to turn them away from the true God. And along with the king's names comes plans with luxurious food and education. But you know what? Daniel had a different plan. Do you notice that there? Daniel had a different plan, so what did he do? Look at verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who's appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. And let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Now, Daniel had a different plan. The king wanted to give them the best steak, the best meat, the best vegetables, anything they wanted, the best wine. His purpose was to fatten them up a bit. I mean, these are country boys, right? Coming from the nation of Judah. They're coming and they've not been used to eating like the king eats. And so he wants to fatten them up. They were a little bit slender. But notice what Daniel does. He says, I want a strict vegetarian diet. I don't want all that meat. Now this makes sense, right? If you think about Daniel was a Jew, right? And they had strict dietary laws. I mean, they could eat food. They could only eat certain meat. And even that meat had to be prepared a certain way. But remember the king's intent. He was to put some meat on their bones. So think about this with me. He wanted to fatten them up. Now, does a vegetarian diet fatten you up? Huh? No. If you eat vegetables and water, what are you going to do? You're going to lose, aren't you? You're going to lose weight. And I'm sure the commander, he thought, dude, these guys will be eating meat before it's over with, right? He thought that this was going to fail completely. But look at verse 16, 15 and 16. Verse 15 and 16. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. Now let me be clear, church. God did that. God did that. Again, naturally, a vegetarian diet does not make you fatter. It makes you skinnier. But supernaturally, through God's intervention, a vegetarian diet makes you fatter. If only God could supernaturally do what I need to happen in my life as far as my eating. But God didn't just stop when it came to food in their bodies. God blessed Daniel. He blessed Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in all phases of their life. Look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. And so even in a strange land, even in a foreign place, even in a pagan land, God preserved for himself a people a witness right there, and he raised up for himself four young men who would be strong witnesses there in Babylon. And we'll see throughout the rest of the book of Daniel through chapter 6, God uses them in an amazing way to get a pagan king say that the king of Judah and Israel is the true God. So, as we look at this, as we approach the text, God doesn't desire for us to simply understand what happened. Right? I mean, we can grasp what happened, but God desires, just like any text of the Scripture, to bridge that time and bring it into 2010. He wants us to see what it has to do with us. And so two timeless truths come to the top here in my mind for us to think about this morning. First, the first truth is simple. Even in the midst of exile, God is still in control. Even in the midst of exile, God is in control. Now think back a few moments ago when you imagined Red China coming down and taking over the U.S. of A. And you remember all the emotions that sort of swelled up in you as you just sort of thought about that. Now, I want you to take that. I want you to multiply that by like 1,000. Because again, we're just talking about it. It actually happened to them, right? It actually happened to them. And so you can imagine what these young men faced. The very thought of it's done, it's finished, I'm devastated, right? I mean, God's forsaken us. He's forgotten us. And then you take the fact that God, through Abraham and Moses and David, had made promises to Israel and Judah that he would protect them, that he would prosper them, that a descendant of David would be on the throne forever. It must have been fearful. I mean, it must have been awful. But they had taken God's blessings for granted. They had turned from God to other gods. And so when Jerusalem fell and Daniel and his friends were brought to Babylon, guys, it was a dark day. It looked like life was over. But God never forsook them. I want you to see that. God never forsook them. Did you notice how God revealed himself in Daniel 1? First off, you see it right there in the beginning. Verse 2. Did Babylon just come down and beat Judah of his own of Babylon's own might? Look what it says. Look what the text says. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This was all part of God's plan. Look at verse 9. Now, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in sight of the commander of the officials. Again, this guy, Daniel won favor with this guy, the Bible says, through God. And we've already talked about the diet, right? God supernaturally fattened these young men through a vegetarian diet, through vegetables and water, more so than he did all the other young men. Look at verse 15. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. Only God does that sort of thing. As far as that defies logic, right? That a vegetarian diet would lead to that sort of result. And look at verse 17. As for these youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And so again, due to God's intervention, through God not forsaking his people, even in the midst of exile, you see that God is in control. And dear one, that goes for our exile as well. I told you earlier that we are in a spiritual exile. We are surrounded by the enemy, right? All around us. And we face many dark days. But I declare to you, church, don't you ever count God out. Amen? Don't you ever count God out. Even if it looks like the devil will win, he won't. Even if your teenager is in rebellion, the devil will not win. Even if your job is long gone, the devil will not win. Even if our nation is in a mess, and would you agree, amen, that it is? The devil will not win. I mean, I could go on and on here. On and on. The devil will not win in all of these things. The devil will not win. It might look like he's going to. It might look like he has the upper hand, like he is ahead of the game. But the devil is a defeated foe. Friend, God the Father threw him out of heaven, and Jesus Christ finished him off at the cross of Calvary. Amen. The devil will not win. Victory is yours, church, if you are God's child through Jesus Christ. Victory is yours. And so even if it looks like the devil will win, he won't. Even if it looks like God has forgotten you, he hasn't. Friends, God never lies. He never lies. And we have this promise from God in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Listen to what it says. The immediate context is talking about money. But look what it says about our life and our security in God. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I'll not be afraid. What will man do to me? Friend, God is in control. No matter if all hell is breaking loose around you, God is in control. And if you are his and he is yours, he has you, victory is yours, he is in control, even in your exile. Now, the first truth here primarily has to do with God. But the second truth this morning primarily has to do with us. Here it is. Christian, you have a choice. Be peculiar or be popular. Be peculiar or be popular. Now, in the flesh, when those two options are placed before us, be peculiar or be popular, our flesh quickly says that's an easy choice, man. I want to be popular. I don't want to stand out too much, right? I want to be in the majority. I don't want to face opposition. I just want to get along. I want to have peace and quiet. I don't want to have to swim upstream. And if those are your goals in life, then I declare to you, you probably won't face much opposition. You won't. I mean, the devil ain't worried about the person who just goes with the flow, you know what I'm saying? Who won't stand up, who won't be counted. The world will love you. They'll love you if you just go along with the flow. But let me remind you what it says in James 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. James tells us, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So here's your dilemma. Do you want to be peculiar or do you want to be popular? Do you want to please God or do you want to please the world? You can't do both, right? I mean, the scripture says that the plans of God and the plans of the world are diametrically opposed to each other. They're like oil and water. They do not mix. So you have a choice. Am I going to be peculiar or popular with the world? Now look at verse 8. Verse 8 is probably the most important verse here in Daniel chapter 1. Look what it says. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Notice what it said. Daniel had made up his mind that he would be peculiar for God. I want to be a little bit weird for God, Daniel says. And think about it. I'm sure he faced mockery, right? I mean, all of his buddies there in the king's program probably thought he was crazy. Dude, what, you're missing out on some good stuff here. Come on, drink, eat with us, Daniel. You're crazy, you're stupid, you're idiotic. But Daniel and his friends, those who refrained, who stood apart, they didn't find their worth in people's opinions. They found their worth in God's opinion. They wanted to be, more than they wanted to be well-liked, they wanted to be holy. They wanted to be holy. That was their priority. And so you see here, you and I, we have to make that same choice too. Every day, around every corner, we have this put before us. You can choose the popular culture, or you can choose the Bible, right? You can be a little bit peculiar through the Bible, or you can be with the popular culture. On the issue of homosexuality, pop culture versus the Bible. They have different opinions, right? Which one are you going to be with? On the issue of children, are you going to see them as pop culture sees them, or are you going to see them as the Bible sees them? On the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, are you going to look at things the way the culture says or the way the Bible says? As you think about the origin of mankind, is pop culture going to be your authority, or is the Bible going to be your authority? And listen to me, if you choose the culture, you must throw out the Bible. You must throw out the Bible, because the Bible is diametrically opposed to the popular opinion of these areas of our culture. But let's get deeper. Let's get more intimate here. Let's step on a few toes here. When it comes to how you treat your spouse, I mean, all those were big issues, right? I mean, those are sort of apart from us. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. When it comes to how you treat your spouse, are you going to go the way the world says to go, which is the easy way, or go the way the Bible says to go? When it comes to how you parent your children, you're going to follow pop culture or the Bible? When it comes to children, how you honor your parents, are you going to go with pop culture or the Bible? When it comes to whether or not you're going to lie or steal or have sex outside of marriage, are you going to do what pop culture says? And they say, do all of that, man. Whatever you want to do, do it. Whatever gets you by, do it. Or are you going to do what the Bible says? And the Bible says, refrain from these things. We could go on and on. I mean, with list after list. But again, you get the point. If you go the way culture says go, you've got to throw out the Bible, because they are like oil and water. It's a fork in the road, and one goes one way and the other one goes the other one. But I can't throw out the Bible, amen. Can y'all want to throw out the Bible? No. Right? It's our only source of truth. Our only source of absolute truth. And if this is absolute truth, which it is, then it must be our absolute authority. It should be our ruler. We should do what it says do. We should believe what it says believe. We should feel what it says to feel. But ultimately, man, unfortunately, Christians and denominations all across America and all across the world are just taking the Bible and throwing them out. They say, we don't really care what the Bible says. We're smarter than the Bible. We're more cultured than the Bible. We are done. We're past the Bible. But listen to me, church. Logic and reason will fail you. Emotions will fail you. Tradition will fail you. But the Bible will never fail you. It is infallible. It cannot fail. And so we must stick to the Scripture. And I declare to you this morning, if you follow the Bible, you're going to be a little bit peculiar to the world. That's all right. That's all right. Y'all remember a few years ago when Arby's had that advertising slogan, hey, difference good, right? Y'all remember that? Different is good, right? It's okay. Let me put your mind at ease this morning. It's okay to be different when you're being different for the sake of God. It's okay to be different when you're different for the sake of God. But I declare this to you this morning. You might be peculiar to the world, but you're pleasing to God. Amen? Amen. If you'll follow the Lord. And so I pray like Daniel, by the grace of God, you'll make up your mind that you will not defile yourself with the things of the world and instead be pleasingly peculiar for God. It's clear in the scripture here, Daniel was countercultural, wasn't he? Even when it looked like God could be counted out, he was gone, he was defeated, he had faith that God would still work even in Babylon. When it looked like he could go a different direction and forsake the God who had brought him through already, those 15 years or ever, how many years it was, again, it was clear in Daniel's life that he was different for God. But I wonder this morning, as people look at your life and my life, do they see a difference? Is there a difference between the world and you? Is there a difference? Are you countercultural? And the Bible certainly calls us to be, amen? Now, I know some take it too far. The Amish, I ain't asking you to get a buggy, right? They take it too far, right? What I'm saying here is, where God calls us to be different, you've got to do that. Do that. It's sort of like a river. Picture with me a river. And the prevailing culture is like the current, right? And if you're just there in a boat floating around, what's going to happen? The current's going to carry you along, isn't it? And it'll just sweep you away and take you where it wants to take you. But if you have an anchor, if you have an anchor, you will be secure. You will not be moved. And that's what Daniel chapter 1 is calling us to do. Do not be moved. Be countercultural. Different for God is good. And I pray that you would be. You know, this morning as we come to a close, the most countercultural thing that a person can ever do is give their life to Jesus Christ. Now think about this with me. The world says that you don't need a Savior. But the Scripture says that we do. The world says you're fine just how you are. The world will even tell you that you are morally good. But the Scripture says you're not. I'm not. And so this morning, I want you to see what the Bible is saying. The first choice as you is am I going to come to Christ or am I going to go my own way? And so if this morning you have never given your life to Christ, I beg you, that's the first countercultural step that a person is called to do in this world. Give your life to Jesus. Come, turn from your sins and be saved. But for those of you this morning who are already saved, maybe as you think about your life, you really don't see much of a difference between the world and you. And so during the time of invitation this morning, I would invite you to ask God to show you where you need to make a difference, where you need to be altered, changed, that you might be pleasing to God, that you'd be peculiar for God. And so in all these things, may you stand strongly in God's power against the forces that try to drag you away from God.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.